Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start in verse 14, read through the end of the chapter. This is a very familiar passage. I've already quoted this passage several times in our doctrinal study, and you can see why. It's very important for the things we're talking about. This is God's Word, 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired Word. Yesterday we talked about the transmission of the text and how the Lord supernaturally worked through the authors in what they wrote. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Today, we're looking at the inerrancy of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture means that the Bible, in the original autographs, the autographa, is without error whatsoever. There were no mistakes. There were no contradictions in the Bible. Just as God is true and cannot lie, so His Word cannot lie. It is consistent with His character. His Word is truth. It doesn't just contain truth, it is truth. I know our statement of faith says the Bible contains truth. The Bible is truth. Okay, it's not just, okay, we've got some truth here, we've got some truth there. It is truth. Your Word is truth. We believe in what is called the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. All the words, even the jot and tittle. Okay, the jot is the yod in Hebrew. The tittle is the little extra piece of the dalet, which is basically the D in Hebrew. So even down to those little parts of letters, it's inspired by God. It's true, contains, and is not in error. God decreed the ends as well as the means. He didn't just kind of oversee everything. He breathed out His Word. So let's look at some other scriptures. We're going to kind of go through several in this study. Turn with me to Psalm 19. We're going to look at verses 7 and 8. Psalm 19. Maybe some of the students have memorized this one. It's really good because it gets at general revelation and special revelation. We're looking at the special revelation and more specifically, Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's law is perfect. His commands are pure. Oh, but wait a second. That's just talking about the law of God. What about the prophets and the narrative stories and the Proverbs, etc.? Look at Psalm 12:6. Psalm 12:6. I'll give you just a minute to get there. Actually, a few seconds to get there. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. If you know numbers in Scripture, you know that seven has to do with completeness, going back to creation. The heavens and the earth were created in 6 days. God rested on the seventh day. So you cannot improve upon seven. Scripture, God's words have been refined seven times. They're completely pure. There is no flaw in them whatsoever. That's the point of that verse. Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology. And I'm going to keep going back to Wayne Grudem. If you don't have a copy, someday I recommend you get one. He defines inerrancy this way. Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Another really good statement on inerrancy that just lays it out is the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. This is something from 1978 where a bunch of evangelical scholars got together, men like R.C. Sproul, John Gerstner, Harold Lindzell, and they realized what was going on in the churches where people were denying the inerrancy of Scripture. So they said, well, we need to make a statement on this. And it's an excellent statement, basically defining what we're saying when we're talking about inerrancy, what we're not saying. So it really helped to clarify things. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by Him. And we're not just talking about the Old Testament. Some people will look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and say, oh, he's only, you know, that only has reference to the Old Testament, no application for the New Testament. Let's look at some other scriptures in the New Testament where the New Testament itself is regarded as Scripture by the authors. Look at 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Distorting Paul's words is attempting to distort Scripture. Paul's letters are Scripture. That's Peter's point. Then we have the Apostle Paul referring to the Gospels as Scripture. Look at 1 Timothy 5:18. This is good practice for the sword drill. Just kind of flipping around really fast. 1 Timothy 5:18. And again, you don't have to flip there, but you're welcome to. See, it's always good. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. The first part, talking about the ox, is from Deuteronomy 25:4. But the part about the laborer is worthy of his wages is not found in the Old Testament. Those are the words of Jesus recorded in Matthew 10:10 and Luke 10:7. So he's referring to these words in the Gospels as Scripture. So these are just a couple of examples to show you that that verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, is referring to all of Scripture, has application for all of Scripture being breathed out by God. Part of the very character of God is that He cannot lie. You're welcome to flip there. I'm going to read some pretty quickly here. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God's not a man that he should lie. 1 Samuel 15:29. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. 2 Samuel 7:28. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Sometimes you hear people say, well, God can do anything. God can do anything. Anything whatsoever without exception? No. God can't sin. God can't kill himself. God cannot lie. God can do anything he desires to do. That's omnipotence. Okay? It's not just anything we can say or think up. If it's a contradiction, no. Titus 1:2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Hebrews 6:18. Because if God lied, it would be to deny himself. It can't happen. Hebrews 6:18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So it's not just that right now God cannot lie. God can never lie. That's just something that's not even within the realm of possibilities, past, present, future. So in the very nature of the text itself, the very nature of Scripture being breathed out by God, being His Word, this is coming from Him, we can rest assured that the original writings contain no errors, no mistakes. So when Scripture speaks about anything, it is giving factual truth. It is accurately and faithfully recording what individuals did, including, now this is where some people might say, well, wait a second, Scripture has some lies in it. We've got Satan saying things, and we've got these other people saying things. Scripture is recording truthfully what those people said and did. It doesn't mean Scripture is lying. Whether with numbers, names, places, what people said and did, doctrines, etc., it's giving an accurate, truthful record. It is the absolute truth and authoritative account of what happened and what is happening and what will happen. Let me clarify some things regarding what inerrancy is not. Okay, because liberals will try and say, oh, you're saying this. No, we're not. We're not saying that God inspired all subsequent copies and translations down to our present time. We looked last time at the fact that copyists made errors sometimes. Copyists made errors. We don't need to have one completely perfect copy of the entire Bible written by one scribe without any errors. That's not the way it works. That's not the way that God saw fit to preserve His Word. We have more than enough manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments to arrive at what the inerrant originals actually said. This is why textual criticism is so important. And remember, criticism in that sense is not a bad word, like we think it would be. There are, you know, there's higher criticism, source criticism, certain criticisms of the liberals that are bad, but this is not one of them. If the originals contained errors, which they didn't, then what's the point of textual criticism? It's irrelevant. What would be the big push to go back to a faulty and failed standard? That's just a waste of time. The people who are really passionate about this, like Dr. Daniel Wallace, a professor at Dallas Seminary, affirm the inerrancy of the original manuscripts. God cannot lie, His Word cannot fail, and His Word cannot be broken. It's a promise of God. The people who attack inerrancy are similar to the serpent in the Garden of Eden who said, did God really say that? That's the same voice. It's been around for a very, very long time. When we talk about inerrancy, we're not denying the use of accommodating language, what is called phenomenological language, language according to the human observation of things. When Scripture talks about the rising sun, or the moon shedding light. This is from the perspective of the human observer. Statements like these were never intended to be statements of technical and scientific precision. Meteorologists and weathermen, in case you haven't thought about it, still refer to sunrise and sunset. I can get on the internet. I've done this many, many times. Look up sunset in Google, Sevierville, Tennessee. That's how it's recorded, sunset. That's not a lie. That's just a statement from human perspective. From our perspective, it appears that the sun is rising in the east and setting in the west. We're also not denying the use of round numbers and calculations of different numbers in the same story. Okay, different perspectives. We'll talk about some examples in a little bit. If I say there are around or about 50 people in this room, I've not done a count. Okay, I don't know how close I am to that. But that's just an estimate. Yeah, there probably are around 50 people. That's not a lie. That's just a general statement. Sometimes God wanted to be very precise. Other times he just wanted a general estimate. Sometimes he gives both in different accounts of the same story. In the Gospels, we read of just different numbers. Different guys are looking at, okay, one, you know, Mark's going for something very precise here. John may not be. In affirming inerrancy, we are not saying that God overrode the personalities of the human authors. He didn't make them fall into a trance and somehow magically is holding their hands so that Paul's writing to Timothy, doing this. That's not what we're saying. That's more of what's called mechanical dictation. And there are a few, there's some places in Scripture where someone has a vision. John in Revelation has a vision, and God tells him to write this specific thing. But there are plenty of other examples where that sort of thing didn't happen. The human authors of Scripture had different personalities and different writing styles. They went about writing in different ways, and their grammar was not always totally polished according to human standards. But what they wrote was the truth, okay? That's one of the biggest problems that the skeptics have, is where they're trying to impose human standards and saying, oh, well, that doesn't line up with our sense of the way it should be. Well, who says that's the ultimate standard? It's not. That's part of the problem right there from the outset. Luke talks about giving a careful investigation. He had research that took place in his process of writing Scripture. They didn't just go to a room one day and, they're eating and drinking, and then all of a sudden, oh, this thing just comes to me, and then, he actually took time. No doubt others talked with eyewitnesses. Mark very likely talked with Peter, got eyewitness accounts from him. But what he wrote in that original manuscript was truth without any error. We're also not saying that the human authors had omniscience when they wrote. Just because God breathed it out didn't mean that the human authors knew everything that was going on. We see a very clear example of that in 1 Corinthians 1, when Paul says, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. Oh yeah, and I also baptized the household of Stephanas. But Christ did not send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. That's his point. But very clearly right there you can see he didn't know everything when he was writing that. God knew everything, but you see their personalities reflected in the text. We're not saying that the authors didn't use paraphrasing or summarizing when they're quoting something. In other words, sometimes they would summarize instead of giving an exact word-for-word quote. We just need to be so careful when we say, you know, if I just gave you a summary, oh, this person said this, it's a summary of what they said, not an exact quote. Are you going to call me a liar? I mean, that's ridiculous. That's trying to impose a false standard on the text and saying it has to be this way. Now, let's think about this for a minute in regards to translation. Did the gospel writers record, and this is something we were talking about in German class with Miss Maria, did the gospel writers record exact quotes of Jesus in every case? We have Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have Talitha cum, little girl, I say to you, arise. What about almost all the other sayings of Jesus? How were they recorded? In Greek. Okay, that's not exactly what Jesus said on the spot. However, the Greek translation of what Jesus said is the inspired text. That's the way God wanted it. That's the way He breathed it to be. It is still a true record, even though it's a translation. Like I said last time, the apostles sometimes quote from the Old Testament using the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, rather than using the Hebrew originals. That's the way God wanted it. He really wanted us to see that. Their quotes are still accurate. They're still faithful to the original. It's a really, really important point a lot of people just completely overlook. This in no way undermines the fact that God preserved the human authors from error in those original texts. Jude refers to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 1 that even if an angel or he himself, the Apostle Paul himself, should preach to them a gospel contrary to what they already received, let him be accursed. Okay, so this is something that was final. The standard was delivered because the originals were the Word of God. And this really undermines Roman Catholic authority. Okay, it's not just this floating magisterium or tradition of popes and cardinals. No, the Scripture was delivered. It's once for all delivered for the saints. Anything that goes against that is false. You can count on it. Now, Paul, the apostles, their companions, the prophets, Moses, they all blew it. They were sinners in need of a Savior. They were not infallible. But the Scriptures they recorded in those original manuscripts preserved for the people of God are. How can this be? To err is human, right? Wrong. There was one human who never erred, who never made a mistake, who never sinned, Jesus. Now listen to this analogy I'm going to give. I can't remember where I got this from a while back, but I think it's really, really helpful to think about. Just as Jesus was conceived in and born by a sinful person, Mary. That's right, I said Mary was a sinner. Roman Catholics don't like that, but that's the truth. And if we need to look up some scriptures for me to prove it to you, I can do that. We're not going to do that right now. So just as Jesus was conceived in and born of a sinful person, and yet He Himself was perfect, He did not inherit a sin nature. He did not have a human father, Adam's representative. Did you know that's how we get our sinful nature? It's the headship in Adam of our human fathers. That's where it comes from. In that similar way, God, the Holy Spirit, breathed His perfect, inerrant, infallible Word through fallible, sinful men. Are we really going to say that's too hard for God? For those who reject the text from the outset and insist that it has errors and contradictions, they're looking at this book as merely a human document. See, from the very beginning, their presuppositions are whack. If they really believed in the God who is God, who does not lie, they would accept 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So if it's His Word, His words, there are no errors. Once you start saying there were errors in the original manuscripts with no evidence, where do you draw the line? Where does it stop? It's a slippery slope. Your confidence in the Bible plummets. You may start off saying, oh, it's just some of the minor details. We're just talking about some of the numbers, some of the places. But how do you know that's all? This is the path of liberalism. You can just pick and choose what you like and what you don't like. Yeah, I think that was inspired, that wasn't. You can go the Thomas Jefferson route and start just ripping out the miracles. Because now, can't allow for the supernatural to invade this closed continuum of the materialistic universe. I think Paul was in error regarding homosexuality and Moses and Peter and Jude. So let's just do away with those parts. Yeah, we don't really like that. Or how about this? Jesus didn't really say that. What you have in the Gospels are interpolations, scribal additions. There's really a group. They're called the Jesus Seminar. They sit around and they look at some of the Greek manuscripts and they say, yeah, I think that was in there. No, that doesn't seem authentic. This is utter foolishness, based on zero evidence. Our Bible is based on what we have, not what we don't have. So all these people who say, yeah, that's not what they said. Where's the evidence? Show me the text. Show me the manuscripts to back up what you're saying, that this is really what Jesus said. This is really what Paul says. If you don't like it, tough darts, as my dad says. Repent and believe. They want the Jesus of their own imaginations. They want an idol. And this is the height of arrogance. So let's look at just a few allegations. We could spend a very, very long time looking at, from Genesis to Revelation, tons and tons and tons of, oh, yeah, that's a contradiction. That's an error. That's a contradiction. But I'm gonna just point out some of the more famous ones. And even in our modern English translations, not even to say the Greek and Hebrew, but just the English, I have a really hard time seeing them. Okay, I've spent a lot of time looking at these allegations. There are whole books and websites discussing these, cataloging these, and answering the false charges, okay? If you want a couple of good websites, carm.org, carm.org, apologeticspress.org is another one. And so many of the faulty allegations have to do with faulty interpretations. I mean, so much of the time, this is just centered around a really pathetic exegesis of the text. It's like, oh, yeah, that sounds like this. Oh, yep, definitely a contradiction. It's like, let's really take the time to look at the context of what it says. When the original context and intention is understood, taking into account textual criticism, and I'm getting this from the guys at Bible.org, all alleged errors are shown to be based upon either faulty hermeneutics, meaning a bad interpretation, or scribal errors. Okay, we're going to look at, and feel free to flip there. Look first at Matthew 27, verse 5. Matthew 27, verse 5. And then after you've looked at that, just hold your finger there and flip over to Acts 1:18. So here's Matthew 27, verse 5. So Judas threw the silver coins into the temple and left. Then he went out and hanged himself. Acts 1:18. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his unjust deed. And falling head first, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. So the allegation is, wait a second, Judas gave the money back in Matthew 27:5, and in Acts 1:18 it says Judas bought this field with the money. There's part one of the so-called contradiction. This translation that I'm looking at actually, I mean, it's pretty obvious if you understand what it's saying. He acquired a field with the reward of his unjust deed, meaning he did give the money back, but because of what he did, that led to those men using that, saying this is blood money, and buying the field. See how that's not a contradiction at all? Okay, then the second part, then he went out and hanged himself. In Acts 1:18, falling head first, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. So it's like, that one is more, okay, wait a second, if he's hanging himself in the traditional way that we think of someone hanging themselves, then how did he fall head first and his intestines gushed out? And just automatically saying, oh, there's a contradiction. That's ridiculous. We were not there. We don't know how he hanged himself. We don't know how necessarily the tree, a branch, you know, whatever, however he did it, we don't know. But the point is, both things happened. He hanged himself, and he fell, his intestines gushed out. Okay? So when all the facts are known, there is no error. Look at Matthew 26:34. Matthew 26:34, I know we're running out of time, and Mark 14:30. I love this one. Matthew 26:34, Mark 14:30. Jesus said to him, meaning Peter, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Mark 14:30, and Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Oh, there's a contradiction. Matthew said, before a rooster crows. Mark says, before a rooster crows twice. So, how do we deal with that? That one's actually pretty easy, if you think about it. There are a couple of ways to resolve that. Matthew's giving a general statement of before this significant thing happens, before the rooster crows. He didn't say before a rooster crows at all, period. He's saying that rooster crowing is going to be the mark for you to know that what I said would happen, that it was true. So it's either the rooster crowed once, and then right before a rooster, maybe the same rooster, I don't know, but right before it happened, like right before, he denied him. And so it was like, I'm not going to say what he said, but he denies the Lord. Cock-a-doodle-doo. Like, boom, right after. The other way to resolve that is to say that the rooster crowed two times like right in a row, right after he denied. Cock-a-doodle-doo, cock-a-doodle-doo. And then he realizes. See what I'm saying? That's really not that hard to resolve. But, oh no, if you're a skeptic and you hate God and his word, then that's got to be a contradiction. Another one that I think of, this is just off the top of my head. One gospel writer records the man among the tombs. I believe it's Mark in Mark 5 records the man among the tombs and the Gadarenes. And he's talking about this one guy. He doesn't say there was only one guy there. And I think it's Matthew who says there were two men. But clearly, in Mark's record, this one guy was the chief spokesman. He was the guy who ran up to Jesus, said what he said. He's not excluding that there wasn't anybody else there. He's just saying, here's the one guy. That's the thing Mark hones in on. And that's what you have over and over and over with the gospel writers. That's why we have four gospels. They're getting at different aspects of the same story, but there's still no contradiction. With James and Paul, we're pretty much out of time. I'm not going to go to those specific verses, but you're probably familiar with this, where Paul says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And then James says, as you can see in the case of Abraham, he was justified by faith and works. Okay, Paul and James are getting at two different aspects of this use of the word justification. Justification in Paul is getting at the person to God relationship. How do I know I am saved? Was it because of something I did? No. God justified me by faith. What's James talking about? He's talking about the human to human within the church. How do I know you are saved? Meaning, how do I know you are saved? Show me by your work. Show me by your actions. Okay, so that's a very, very simple. I mean, we could talk a lot more about that, the differences between what they're talking about. It is not a contradiction. Absolutely not a contradiction. Christianity, in closing, Christianity does not hang on your ability to answer every criticism of every skeptic. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christianity hangs on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is a historical fact. Many have tried to disprove the resurrection and have come away believers. Scripture is sharper than any two-edged sword, we read in Hebrews 4:12. Beware that you do not attempt to dull the blade. This book will condemn many people to hell. Find refuge in the Christ of Scripture. Believe His word. Trust in His faithful providence. The big problem with so many is a spiritual problem. Men prefer darkness because their deeds are evil. Let's just muddy the waters a little bit. Let's just try and fall into subjectivity and speculation because I don't like the way the Bible makes me feel. And instead of feeling conviction and running to the Lord, let's just try and deny it. Let's just try and sweep it under the rug. That's the problem. Jesus says, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Stop doubting God's word. The word of God cannot be broken. John 10:35, Jesus said. Listen to him. Listen to him.